seems to turn out wrong, and it's almost as if there is some invisible force that is affecting us in ways that we just do not understand. It was 6.5 years ago that our family moved into a new house here in Eden Prairie, and we were excited. It was one of those very, very cold January days, and by the end of the day, between moving and the temperature and the mess around, we were exhausted and went to bed that night in a very cold master bedroom. And couldn't find blankets and things, piled coats on top of the bed, and got through the night okay, but awakened in the morning, and when we could see our breath, we were pretty sure that something was wrong. It being a new house, the contractor was very helpful. He asked important questions, like, were the windows closed? And when assured that all of the normal things were as they should be, he checked the windows and the caulking. He sent a furnace expert who visited over several very chilly days and checked to make sure that the furnace was working correctly, checked the duct work to be sure that there was nothing blocking the airflow, rated the airflow, adjusted the registers. But the furnace was running almost 24 hours a day, the rest of the house was toasty, and the bedroom was terribly cold. So I asked the contractor to do something that at first he was quite reluctant to do. I asked him to cut open the walls and the ceiling of the bedroom and measure the insulation. When he finally agreed and the sheetrock was cut, there was no insulation in that end of the house. And our best guess is that the insulation subcontractor left before finishing that end, that the next day the person doing the sheetrock closed up the remaining areas. No one realized what they had done. And so it was cut open, the insulation was all put in place. I think that night we reached 94 degrees in the bedroom. Finally got it all adjusted to the way it's supposed to be. But I think that life can often be like this, that we are desperately trying to fix everything visible when there are things going on that we cannot see, that are making our lives cold and miserable. That is one of the last topics addressed by Peter in the 19th of the 20 principles that he presents in his New Testament book. He's talking about the unseen Satan trying to wreck our everyday lives. His principle is to watch out for the devil because he's out to get you. And here's what Peter writes. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Now, this is either amazing supernatural advice, or this is quaint superstition from a primitive first century culture. Do we believe that there really is a devil, a person, the ultimate expression of evil? Pollsters tell us that in the past generation, belief in a personal devil has declined in the American population. Although the events of September 11, 2001 turned out to be very, very good for Satan's ratings in the polls. He went up significantly, which is to indicate that when the economy is strong and things are going well and our lives are at peace and happy, we tend to think that we're in charge. But when things go poorly, when disaster surrounds us, we are much more inclined to believe that evil is real and that there is an evil enemy that is out to get us. Now, of course, our opinion and the Gallup poll do not determine the reality of Satan. He is either real or not real. He is either true or a myth. And the Bible teaches that Satan is real, that he is personal and powerful and very, very bad. Maybe it would be helpful to understand some of the basic biblical theology about Satan. We need to understand, number one, that Satan and the devil are different names for the same person. Actually, he is a multifaceted personality with lots of names. The word Satan means adversary, and that is because he is an adversary of God and of God's people. the word devil means the accuser or the slanderer, because that is one of his styles, that he accuses God and that he slanders God's people, that he is the master of the put-down. He offers terrible accusations and malicious indictments. Number two is that we know very little about the origins of Satan. When the Bible opens, Satan is assumed to already exist. So the Bible focuses far more on what we are to do about him than where he started in the first place. But Bible students and theologians have garnered bits and pieces throughout the Bible and have constructed a theory of the origin of Satan. It is that he once upon a time was one of the archangels, one of the highest leaders in God's heaven, and that in that position he became proud and arrogant to the point that he mustered a rebellion against God, and that he was highly credible. So credible, in fact, that he gathered innumerable number of other angels to join in the rebellion along with him. That eventually God expelled Satan and these huge hosts of other bad angels out of heaven, and they converted, and they became demons. And that later, when God created Earth, our planet became a primary battlefield between angels and demons, between God and Satan, between good and evil. And that's where we live. We're on the battlefield. And we're caught up in this, whether we like it or not. Number three is that Satan is powerful and evil, but he's not God's equal. There are some people who underestimate Satan, and there are some people who overestimate Satan. Those who underestimate him often depict him as a cartoon character with red leotards and with horns and with a pitchfork. And we have jokes about Satan, because it seems that with humor we can manage and contain that which is a formidable supernatural force of evil. And then there are those who overestimate Satan, who speak and think as if Satan were some evil equivalent to God, an equal to God, but a bad equal to God. They talk as if he is omniscient as God is omniscient, that Satan knows our thoughts and everything that is going on in the universe. That is simply not true. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows everything, and Satan does not. Or that Satan is omnipotent, that he is as powerful as God. He is not as powerful as God. God is far more powerful than Satan is. Or the most common expression of an overemphasis upon Satan is the idea that he is everywhere, that he is like God, and that he is omnipresent. But only God can be more than one place at the same time. So if Satan is in Afghanistan, then he's not in Africa. If he's in Akron, he's not in Albuquerque, at least not at the same time. And if he is personally attacking somebody else, then he is not at that moment personally attacking you or me. He is limited. He is simply not God. Number four is that Satan is doomed. That is, that his ultimate destiny is determined. The battle against God is ferocious, but God will win. In fact, God has already inflicted the fatal blow. That was done when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, because therein God unleashed the enormous powers that would ultimately destroy Satan. What he has experienced is a mortal wound that has not yet finally taken him down. The taking down is described in the last book of the Bible. That is the book of Revelation. It describes the ultimate demise of this awful enemy. Now, I assume that Satan is literate and that he has read the book of Revelation. Perhaps he doesn't believe it. Perhaps in his self-delusion and arrogance, he is convinced that he will be able to pull off a last-minute tactic and that he will ultimately win, and that God will be humiliated not only in the defeat, but God will be humiliated in the inaccuracy of his prediction in the book of Revelation. Or maybe Satan knows that the book of Revelation will turn out right, but he is like the elite forces of a defeated army whose country has surrendered, but they decide that they are going to take down as many enemy soldiers as they possibly can before they are finally captured or killed. Now, all of this is background information for what Peter writes. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Every Christian is a soldier in this battle. I suppose it could be said that every person is a soldier in this battle, on one side of the line or the other, that there can be crossovers, that those who are with Satan can join with God's forces. For those of us that are Christians, it is to say that we must take this seriously. It is to say that there are no vacations, there are no deferments, there are no exemptions. There are no excuses that we don't like this or we don't want to be part of it. We can't just say that we're scared. We can't be complacent. Everybody is involved in this. And knowing this, we are to get ready in advance. Not wait until it's too late, but today and every day, be self-controlled and alert. In other words, be constantly on guard. The United States government has established the Department of Homeland Security. And in significant part, it is to protect this country and its people against terrorist attack. So there are tens of thousands of government employees and billions of dollars being spent. And yet we are regularly being told that there will be terrorist attacks. They will happen. And so the warnings are rolled out on a regular basis. We are told that private airplanes may be rented or stolen and flown into public or highly visible buildings. The scuba divers may attack our ports. The most recent threat is for a large gasoline storage truck to be driven into a neighborhood and explode it. And the government is saying, if it's not these, then it'll be something else. And that everybody is to be constantly on alert, not knowing how it's going to happen or when it's going to happen, but that it's going to happen. And so it is that we need to understand that Satan is a terrorist, that he is out to get us, that he doesn't play fair, that he is clever and mean, and that our best weapon is to be prepared in advance, constantly on guard. And there can be 10,000 and more different examples of this. Consider just one, and that is internet pornography. Pornography is nothing new. It is known throughout all of recorded human history. It was just about a year ago that in Italy I visited the ruins of the city of Pompeii, a city that because of the eruption of Mount Vesuvius was sort of forever captured in time in the first century. In the city of Pompeii, there are 15,000 plus existing graffiti from the first century. Many of them are pornographic. They're pornographic drawings that are in houses and public buildings. So none of this is anything new. It is common to human experience. However, in our generation, and most recently, because of technical things, it has been possible for there to be much greater distribution through print, through television, through videos, through film, and especially in more recent years, through the internet. So there is a much greater availability of privacy than other generations have, a much broader array of pornography that is available, easy accessibility, and it is not just that we can go and seek it out, but that it can seek us through our computers. And we are now just beginning to see what the social effects of this are going to be. We're seeing that people become obsessed with their lust, that it consumes their time, that it interferes with their work, that it undermines their morality, that it often leads to destruction of family and divorce in marriage, and has enormous personal and social effects. I doubt that there's anybody who's ever sat down at a computer and started to surf pornography sites thinking that this is going to wreck my life, or that Satan is sitting back and smiling at what I'm doing. So what are we supposed to do with things like this? Well, we're to be self-controlled and alert. What might that be like? Well, maybe it's taking the computer and putting it in a more public place in the house. Maybe it's buying restrictive software and downloading it. Maybe it's getting counseling. Maybe it's setting up some type of an accountability group to check out what is our behavior and actually look on the computer to see the sites that have been visited. Maybe it's as dramatic as getting rid of a computer and not using one any longer. It's doing whatever needs to be done. Be self-controlled and alert. Get ready in advance. Now, each of us is vulnerable in a different way, and Satan customizes his strategies and his tactics to fit us in our point of vulnerability. And it is up to us to get ready in advance. Now, to that strategy is added the further words in 1 Peter 5:8-9, that we watch out constantly for the devil. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. That we are to take the devil seriously. Now, that is not to say that Satan is individually giving us attention, but that he has this vast array of demons who are bright and powerful, who seek to bait us and trap us. For some, the trap is power. For others, it's sex or money or whatever it may be. It is a whole arsenal of tools that can be used against us. Rarely or never is the bait rotten or ugly, because Satan and his emissaries are skilled hunters. And we are to resist him, standing firm in the faith. That is, never surrender. Never give an inch, because he will take the mile. Jesus is the example of how to do this. Twice in his New Testament biographies, in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, we are told about Satan taking on Jesus personally. He didn't assign this to one of his assistants. He went after Jesus one-on-one. It was a time when Jesus was weak and vulnerable. He had not eaten for 40 days. And so Satan offered to meet his physical need. He offered him food. Jesus declined. Then Satan made what seems like a simple, but was actually a very complex offer, that Jesus could circumnavigate the cross and become the spiritual leader of humankind without being crucified, that he could be the leader of the world. Jesus again declined. Jesus seemed to be keenly aware of Satan's tactics, of God's power, and familiar with the Bible so that he could quote the Bible as a tool of resistance. From Jesus, we learn that we too need to be keenly aware of Satan's tactics and powers, that we need to resource ourselves with the power of God, and that we need to be aware of the Bible so that we can quote the Bible in the face of our own testing and our own temptation. Read the Bible, even memorize its key statements, pray regularly, get into good spiritual shape, and be on guard against any deal that just seems too good to be true. Fight back. Resist it, standing firm in the faith. Okay, but this asks the question, does that mean that like Jesus, we know when this happens? Can you tell when Satan's talking to you, when he's coming after you? And the answer is probably not. Most terrorists use fake ID. And so it is that Satan comes at us in disguises, using fake identification. And we are to be constantly on guard against every deception that he uses. Now, while that's true, it is not to say that our lives are to be centered in Satan, because they are not. There's some people who are horribly mistaken in praying to Satan to get off their backs, in thinking in terms of everything they do is being related to the devil. Please don't ever do that. Be God-centered. By being God-centered and seeking God and his resources, we are automatically on the opposite side, anti-Satan. Finally, Peter adds a last piece of advice on how we are to deal with this Satan-caused suffering, and he tells us to remember that we're not alone. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. It is a very common thing, whenever our lives are caught in suffering, difficulty, pain, adverse circumstances, or other problems, that we think that we are unique. We think that no one else understands, and no one else is going through quite what we are going through. And that actually exaggerates the problem and makes things far worse. That's why Peter tells us that we have other Christians throughout the world who are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Just less than 2 weeks ago, I met a couple that lives on Vancouver Island in British Columbia. And four of us, two couples, went out to dinner together, and we had just met, so we were just initially getting acquainted. It was while walking into the restaurant that I asked the man what I thought was a simple question that was far, far more complex than anything that I imagined it could have been. I said to him, "How many children do you have?" He paused and he said, "Three. Two of them are still living." And then as we walked to the table and as we sat down, he and his wife described the day when their 9-year-old was delivering newspapers and was hit by a car, and the 18 agonizing hours that he lived after that until finally in the hospital he died. And although this was 13 years ago, it was a memory as fresh as today. Then they went on to explain that shortly after their son's death, they went through with a previously planned 3-month missionary service in the country of Pakistan. And then said that when they got there, as you would expect, they talked to just about anybody that would listen about the death of their boy. And to their amazement, they found that when they told this story, almost every family they talked to had also lost a child. And what they thought was their experience and their pain, uniquely their own, turned out to be a common experience in that Asian nation. And they talked as Charlene and I listened and discovered that all this had an amazing impact upon their perspective and upon the grief as they met other people who also had lost their sons in this awful, terrible spiritual warfare against evil and Satan. I think it increased their faith. It strengthened their resolve to resist Satan, standing firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Now, maybe all of this sounds too depressing, too negative, too difficult to even think about. Just bad news. So let me give you some good news. The good news is that we have victory in Jesus Christ. The good news is that he on the cross and in the empty tomb defeated Satan once and for all. The good news is that the Holy Spirit lives in every Christian and that the Holy Spirit is greater in us than any enemy that is in the world. The good news is that we have every resource we need for victory against Satan and evil because we have Jesus Christ as our Lord. St. Paul writes in Romans 8, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the help that you give, and let us see and experience that help. Give to us through your Holy Spirit everything we need to be self-controlled, to stay alert, to resist our enemy the devil, and to experience the great triumph that is ours through Jesus Christ. Amen. Neighbor as yourself. "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." "Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, what's the main truth here? Is the main truth that you shouldn't take a trip to the Holy Land because you might encounter a robber? Does the main truth communicate that we should watch out for thieves? Is the main truth that when you get beat up, get on a donkey because that's the sure way to success? Is the main truth that when you go to the hospital, put down a couple of coins as a down payment, but plan to use credit for the rest because you might die and that way you can save money in the long run? Is the main truth here that priests are bad people who walk the other side of the road while injured people are lying there and don't get help? No. No, that would be a gross mistake to interpret the Bible in any of those ways. The main truth that Jesus is talking about is love your neighbor. And who's your neighbor? It's someone who has a need. One of the most flagrant transgressions of this rule is made with biblical prophecies, especially from books like Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation. There are those who find extraordinary meaning in minor details. And I think that God must sometimes laugh when he hears what people find in prophecies about the future. But the sad part of it, the truly sad part of it is missing the main points. The main point being that Jesus Christ is the culmination of history, that God's in charge of history, that God will make all of the loose ends fit together and for things to come out right. So when you read the Bible, always look for the main truth. Rule number 4 is to let the Bible interpret itself. That is that many of the questions we have about what the Bible means, the answer is actually in the Bible. An example. One of the first teachings in the Bible about divorce is in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And it tells the laws, the rules, the regulations for divorce in Old Testament Israel. You could get the impression from reading that that God goes pretty lightly on divorce. It says, you know, just go ahead and do it. But to interpret that, you read on in the Bible, and in Malachi 2:16, God says, "I hate divorce." All right, so you've got God making it pretty easy in Deuteronomy 24, and in Malachi 2:16, God's saying, "Well, I hate it." So how do you understand those two? Well, you listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, where he explains it. "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." Now, the point here for today is not to discuss what the Bible's teaching is on divorce. It is to illustrate that the Bible explains the Bible. And therefore, to understand the Bible, we often need to look elsewhere in the Bible. If, when you read the daily newspaper, one of the sections you check out is the business section with the previous day's stock quotes from the various markets, because you have some equities. If you look at the very fine print, you'll find a symbol for the stock that you own, and then it will tell what those shares have sold for yesterday and a year ago, and about dividends and a whole bunch of other information. But if you just look at that line, you'll never figure that out for yourself. What you need to do is go to the top of the column, and there's an explanation of what that column's about. And if that's not enough of an explanation, in most newspapers, there's a little block, sometimes a few pages one way or the other, that will explain to you how to read and understand the stock market report. Go to that, and then you'll understand how to read those figures. It's much like the Bible. Turn a few pages one way or the other, and let the Bible interpret itself. Rule number 5 is to read meaning out of the Bible, not into the Bible. That is that we should not go to the Bible with our minds already made up and then look for the Bible to justify what we already think. Some years ago, I encountered a man who decided, I think from his own lifestyle, that the Bible endorsed premarital sex, encouraged extramarital affairs, promoted polygamy, and a whole bunch of other things that I would consider the Bible to condemn and to be immoral behavior. What he did was he went to the Bible, it must have taken him forever to do what he did, and found a line here and a quote there and a word someplace else and put it together into a combination to justify the conclusions that he brought to the Bible. That is enormously disrespectful to the Word of God. Some people have done it not for moral reasons, but for political reasons. And so they've come with political persuasion and sought to justify their political presuppositions from the Bible. There are those who quote Jesus in Matthew 26:11, where he says, "The poor you will always have with you." And they said, "See, the poor are always going to be here, so therefore we should not have social programs that will help those that are poor." However, if you read the Bible, almost anywhere in the Bible, you will quickly discover that God is on the side of the poor, that God seeks for those who have riches and resources to use them for the benefit of the poor. Jesus even went so far as to say in Matthew 19, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. So come to the Bible with an open mind, with a teachable spirit, not with prejudices, not with minds made up, not seeking to reinforce personal opinions, but to allow God to teach us. Read meaning out of the Bible, not in. Rule number 6 is to respect the context. Maybe in a sense that overlaps some of these others. That is that you don't pick a line that you like and then ignore what comes before or after it. When you want to find out what the Bible is teaching, read the entire page. Read the entire chapter, not just a single line. Find out who is talking to whom. Read what precedes and follows. Because the only way to make sense of it is to know the story that surrounds it. And frankly, that's why this whole idea of Bible roulette, which we sometimes laugh about, but the truth is, has been practiced by Christians for 20 centuries. And that is that you close a Bible, open it up, and point to a line and say that that is God telling you what you're supposed to do. We should never do that. It's not saying that we shouldn't take the Bible and open it anywhere and read it. That's fine to do that. It's just that you don't pull a line out of it. You don't pull a single verse out of it. You read the entire context, the entire chapter, or multiple pages in order to properly understand what has been written. Rule number 7 is to discern what the Bible approves, because there's a big, big difference between what the Bible reports and what the Bible approves. The Bible reports adultery, murder, stealing, rape, idolatry. The Bible reports greed and gluttony and polygamy and slavery. That doesn't mean the Bible approves of those things. The Bible recognizes the realities. In many cases, the Bible is openly condemning that which it reports. So to properly interpret the Bible means that we need to constantly discern what God likes and what God doesn't like. What God wants and what God doesn't want, what God approves and what God doesn't approve. Rule number 8 is to decide whose promise it is. Because not every promise in the Bible is for every person who reads the Bible. Let me give you a sad example. Someone who, because of illness or injury, is disabled and unable to walk. That person, more than anything else in life, wants to be able to walk again. And so she or he searches the Bible for examples, which there are many of people who once were disabled and then were able again. Suppose in that search, that person comes to the early chapters of the book of Acts, telling about some of the marvelous miracles that occurred among Christians after Jesus ascended back to heaven. And there is read the story of the apostle encountering a man who could not walk in the city of Jerusalem. And in Acts 3:16, the words, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk. And so someone says, well, that's for me. That's a promise that God has made to me. Except that may be a setup for discouragement and disillusionment. That's a promise that was made to a disabled person in the first century in Jerusalem. That is not a promise that is made to every single person who is disabled. Some people go through the Bible and they find promises that God made to the land of, to the people of Israel for land, or promises of health or wealth or prosperity. And they read these. There are those who are infertile who read stories in the Bible of those who struggled to have children and gave birth to children and are tempted to say, this is God's promise to me. That's not true. That's not fair. There are promises in the Bible of great difficulty, of suffering, of disease and death. I haven't heard anybody ever claiming those promises and saying those are promises that are my promises. Now, please, don't be discouraged by this. Please understand that the Bible for Christians is loaded with promises, spectacular, miraculous promises that are ours. It is also true that when we read these stories where there are promises that are given to individuals that are spectacular, that that does demonstrate that God has great concern and compassion for us in our needs. We just need to be cautious to decide whose promise it is and not to claim for ourselves promises that are directed and intended for someone else. Last on the list, number 9, is to check out what others say. That is because Christians have been studying the Bible for 2,000 years, and it is pretty unlikely that any of us are going to come up with many questions or issues that have not been addressed and answered a long time ago. If we today want a car, we don't go back and try to invent it for ourselves. We take advantage of hundreds of years of discovery, invention, and technology. If you have an infection, you don't start out trying to make your own penicillin. You turn to manufacturers and scientists who already have a great history in doing that. And we need to do the same with the Bible. There are lots of Bible study tools available. You can get a study Bible. You can get commentaries, single-volume commentaries that will help you understand any teaching, any line, any part of the Bible. Tools that will show you how to cross-reference from one part of the Bible to the other. If you don't have them, or you have tools that you don't feel comfortable using, ask for a Christmas present or a birthday present, or give tools like this to others. Take classes, like the classes that are offered here at Wooddale Church. Classes on how to understand the Bible, how to read it, how to apply it. Take a class at a nearby Christian college, or go to Bible study fellowship, or be involved in a neighborhood Bible study. But check out what others say. Don't interpret the Bible unilaterally as if those helps were not available. Now, 9 rules, wow. Easy rules. But I'm smart enough to know that if I gave a test right now, there isn't one person here that could name all 9 rules. So that's a problem. So we need to summarize this into one rule. And the one rule is, when you interpret the Bible, use common sense. It's common sense to read from the perspective of the original writer. It's common sense to claim promises that are for you, not for somebody else. It's common sense to read the context. It's common sense that the Bible, as a supernatural book, should indicate a supernatural encounter with God. So use common sense, but most of all, read the Bible, study the Bible, find out what God has to say to you. Today is the beginning of the second week of December. We're about 3 weeks away from the new year. It's that time when we put together New Year's resolutions. And you don't like it when someone does it for you, but I want to nominate a New Year's resolution for you. And that is that you read the Bible next year. If you want to read the entire Bible, we provide Bible reading guides that you can check off every day. You don't need one. All you need to do is read 3 or 4 chapters a day, and you'll read the entire Bible in the year 2002. If that's too ambitious, then read a book a month. If you don't want to do that, read for 10 minutes a day. If that sounds like too long, read for 15 minutes a week. But read the Bible. Read it. Seek to understand it. Experience its transformation. Listen to what God has to say through His Word. to you. Father, that's what we ask for, that you will be our helper and our teacher, that you, through your Holy Spirit, will instruct us in the truths that you have so wonderfully provided for us to read and understand. Help us, we pray, to not only make sense of the Bible, but to live out what you have taught us in the Bible is to be our lives for you. This we pray in Jesus' name.